Let's pray and then we'll turn it over to Seth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to gather in your name. We thank you for the discovery class. We pray that you would keep us in your word and on message and on mission, dear God, and in ministry. And we just pray that you'd be with Seth as he brings him the lesson today and just watch over us in all that we do and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
All right, I have to be tethered to this.
Yeah.
All right. Well, good morning, y'all. It's good to be here. Thankful in God's kind providence, I was in Jim's path on Friday morning. Usually this section leaves after I teach. This is different. So looking forward to being together. When you get to teach a one-off, it's an occasion for me to really spend some time processing. Something's been on my heart for some time. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 27. I didn't realize that Tim and John were going through the Psalms. But turn to Psalm 27. I know many of you here, and y'all know me, and I grew up in the country. I grew up hunting and fishing, and in a lot of ways have spent a lot of my life in and around hunting dogs. You name it, as a kid, we had different types of hunting dogs, and now I spend a lot of my recreational time fooling with bird dogs. And so one of the things, if you're around bird dog trainers, there are little idioms, little pithy sayings that you learn along the way. And one of those is this. It's scared dogs that bite. It's scared dogs that bite. And so what I want to talk about today is how, as those whose life is hidden in Christ, how those who are following the way of Jesus, how do we relate to fear? How do we relate to fear? I'll tell you why this has been on my heart for some time is as I've looked in our culture in general, in the church in the West at large, and in our families, I see this in my own life, this anxious reactivity that seems to be dominating a lot of the landscape of our lives. Does that make sense? Anybody guilty of that? I am. And so I've been thinking, and I was introduced to this term called a non-anxious presence. What does it mean to be a non-anxious presence? But before we dive into that definition, I want to ask the question real simply. How would you define fear? That's simple. We all know. We use that word. It's common. But how would you define fear?
It's actually not trusting God.
Yeah, yeah. There's a distrust. I heard it once that says it's imagining a future where Jesus isn't in it. But maybe even simpler. Yeah.
Despair.
Well, fear in its simplest form is just this. It's the anticipation of harm. It's the anticipation of harm. And I began thinking about this idea of a non-anxious presence, and I'll unpack what that means. But I was thinking about the life of Jesus, particularly the familiar story of Jesus the night before his crucifixion. Let me ask a little question. Was Jesus afraid? That could be controversial. There was an anticipation of harm, wasn't there? There was this anticipation of harm, but he didn't want to experience. He asked God, let this cup pass from me. There's this anticipation of the physical harm of the cross, the anticipation of the emotional harm of God's experiencing God's wrath, the anticipation of the spiritual harm that he alone could have experienced, and that is being separated for a time from his Father. Yet, Jesus is the non-anxious presence. So what is this idea of a non-anxious presence? So as the way I've understood it, and a lot of people may define this differently, it's this. To be a non-anxious presence is one, to be appropriately engaged, yet without being overwhelmed or dominated by the situation, yet have the spiritual resistance to see it through. When you think about Jesus' life, don't you see that? That he was
the one who cared deeply. He is empathetic. He is engaged. He's fully invested.
What is my tendency in the midst of fear? Right? To flee, denial,
to run, to act like it doesn't exist.
He was fully engaged, fully invested, fully involved, fully caring, yet not overwhelmed to the degree in which it consumed him. It redirected him. He was
not overly or inappropriately affected by it.
Does that make sense? He wasn't consumed by it.
Yet, in his spiritual resistance,
the scriptures would say he learned obedience and trusting himself to the Father.
He was able to entrust himself to the Lord and to obedience. Does that make sense?
In essence, that is a non-anxious presence. And what we're going to do this morning is look at Psalm 27 and see this in the life of David. So let me pray, and then we'll jump into this text. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that it not only instructs our minds, but it ignites our hearts with fresh affection for you. May it do that this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, way of introduction to this text, this is a Psalm of David. This is a Psalm of David, and there is some discussion when or what was the immediate context in which David was writing this. There is some report that says this is David in his early life, in which he is fleeing from Saul. There's a second report, which I tend to agree with, and I think there's some clues in the text, but actually this is, the context is this is later in David's life, when he is fleeing from Absalom. There's something, whether I'm biased or not, I resonate with that one. The David who's a bit battle-hardened now,
whose career has been established for some time, who's experienced serious failure, has been
sinned gravely and has been restored, who's raised his kids, and now he's in this situation.
It seems like he's on the back nine of his life.
And he is in this horribly frightening, fearful situation of the rebellion and now his own son seeking his life in kingdom. And this is what he says. That paints a context, doesn't it? So let's just work our way through this, Psalm 27. David says this, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid?" There's three things he describes the Lord as. What are they there? Light,
salvation,
stronghold. The first idea of light, in God there's clarity, there's vision, there's a way of seeing things. Our fellows arrived this week, and I like to give them these enigmatic kind of things, and they like I'm Yoda or something.
And I said, be careful, let the questions rise before the answers do.
Because we need to seek clarity.
We wanted to ask the right questions this year. We want to press into what is it that God is teaching us, and then seek.
Don't start with a sense of bias or what you already know. But let's seek it in God's words. We need light. Salvation. This is one that is really at the heart of gospel Christianity, is this idea that I am not my own savior. That is so hard. I might say that intellectually, but that is so hard to live out in.
That I am not my own savior.
That Jesus is Messiah. That he alone is savior. I could go on about this, how often I try to construct situations where I then can step in and save myself, so that I receive the glory. But the Lord is the stronghold of my life. That's what we're talking about. Is how do we walk with the Lord in such a way where there is a sense of security, a sense of safety, a sense of being a non-anxious presence as we walk with Jesus. Verse 2. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foe, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war arise against me, yet I will be confident. This idea of a non-anxious presence, this idea of a confidence in spite and in the midst of our conflict. What I want to point out here as we move into the next verses is that there is a real sense where David has the freedom and he does pray for God to change the circumstances. That there is a freedom to and a real impulse for David to pray, he prays to God to change his circumstance. But as you move through this, you'll see that that is not the primary impulse. That you will see that that is not the knob that the game has turned up the highest. It's there, but it's not the primary impulse. And why do you see this? In verse 4, he says, one thing. Yes, I want my circumstances to be different. Yes, I don't want to fear anymore. Yes, Lord, take this from me. I'll be honest with you. I have prayed for years that the Lord would answer my prayer just so that I wouldn't have to pray for it anymore. But David says, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after. What does he say? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquiring is in his temple. Okay. Somebody put that in eighth grader for me. What is David saying there? That this is what I want. To dwell in the house of the Lord. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. To inquire in his temple. What is he communicating? That the primary, the one thing I want is to be in your presence, Lord. How would somebody else said that in a different way? How would you say? That was good.
It says also in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand is pleasure forevermore.
Yeah. There's a reality in it. If we could just be real honest, that fear shows us what we want. That fear shows us what we really want. We have a saying in the fellows, and I don't mean for this to be judgmental or necessarily overly derogatory, but just a challenge and a truism. It's this. You will live for what you long for. You will live functionally for what you long for. If you long for safety, you will live for safety. If you long for prestige, for status, for material comfort, if you long for those things, you will order your life after those things. It's just true. It's just a reality. If I long for those things, I will live for those things. And so what David has got his finger on the pulse of is what I have to do is cultivate fresh longings. I have to cultivate new wants. As Dallas Willard says, is that we want in our wanter. We know in our knower and we want in our wanter. There's something about rightly ordered affection. But isn't that ironic? That it's cultivating rightly ordered affections that addresses our fear. That something about being in the presence of God, something about seeking Him, but specifically, notice the language that's used, to dwell in the house of the Lord. Jesus might say it this way in John 15, abide in me, and I in you. to dwell. I heard one theologian say, to abide simply means this. We Presbyterians probably wouldn't use this language. To relax into Jesus.
We laugh. The Presbyterians are a lot of things, but relaxed is not one of them.
To rest into his goodness. To dwell with him. But it goes beyond that. To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And what? To gaze upon his beauty. That Jesus is doing work in our heart, making us believe that he's more believable and beautiful than all the other things in the world. But there's something about that Jesus is making us and cultivating in our hearts, that he would be the apple of our eye, that he would be our heart's delight, that he would be the one that we long for, that he would be the one that we would find more beautiful than anything else in this world or anything else this world has to offer. There's something about the unadulterated, pure, intense beauty of Jesus that casts out our fears. I'll be honest. I think like this. I think in terms of recipes and steps and roadmaps. Like, if you would just give me the formula, I would do it and it would be better. That's the way my mind works. But what David is in the midst of his enemies, those who are trying to kill him in much distress, and the very thing he in this season of his life has realized is the thing I need most is to feel my need for Jesus. And to gaze at his beauty. Notice what he says. And to inquire in the temple. I appreciate that he didn't leave that out. That it's not just simply this kind of mystical, euphoric type of joyous experience. But in the midst of this, Jesus, I got some real questions. I want to inquire in the temple. I've got some real things that I don't understand. And I want to seek in your word. And I want something. I had a professor of mine who would always say, when you open your mouth and sink your teeth, sink it into something. That's what I want. I want to understand from your word. I want to inquire. I want rightly ordered affections. As we live for what we long for. Verse 5. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. Now, as a good old boy from South Alabama who grew up playing football, loving Bear Bryant, who likes to say I'm full of bravado and gusto, that just doesn't sound very macho. Hide me, Jesus. Hide me. Cover me up under your tent so I can't be found. Right, that's hard for me to accept. But notice the paradoxical nature of this type of gospel belief. He said, Lord, I need you to take care of me. I need you in the midst of my trouble. I need you to do something about this, Jesus. You have to handle this. You have to be the one who hides me. You have to be the one who conceals me under the cover of the tent. And then notice the paradoxical nature of the gospel belief. And he will lift me high. And he will lift me high. This idea of raising him up on a sure foundation, but also in a place of vision and clarity. That is the gospel, isn't it? This sense that we only find glory in disposal. We only find the joy in emptying ourselves. We only find power when we come to our end. That is the paradoxical beauty of the gospel of Jesus. In verse 6, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies around me. And notice what he does. All right, y'all read ahead. What's the result? Worship. The result is I will offer in his tent, that's the tabernacle, sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Isn't that the closed loop? Is when I gaze more and more on the beauty of Jesus, I worship Jesus. You know, worship is one of the only few things in the world that is both a means and an end. You ever thought about this? When you come to worship, you don't worship to get something. You worship to worship. You seek God to get God. You revel in God's majesty to experience God's majesty. It's not a formula. It's not how the sausage is made. It's a means and an end. You do it to experience, to be in the presence of God, to exalt and praise with shouts of joy. With joy. I found some years ago I began ending many of my prayers with this. For His glory and our greatest joy. Because I come to realize that I don't know if you can separate the two. I don't know if you can distinguish them. That His glory and our joy are inseparable. And when we have His glory, we get joy. We may not get happiness. Our circumstances may not change. But there's something deeper with greater gravitas. No, verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. How has this tone changed here? This is kind of a poetic device that you see in Psalms where it's implemented in the midst of this specific place in the Psalms. How does this tone change here in verse 7? Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. How do you notice the tone, his posture or disposition changes slightly here? Y'all see that? Notice how he addresses the Lord now. You get this sense where he says, God, you said you were going to do this. Right? I want you to be faithful to your promises. Lord, don't forsake me. I'm being honest. I'm putting it all out here, Lord. Right? My cards are on the table. Right? We like to say in the fellows community, every heart has primary fear. One of those primary fears is this. Well, first of all, we have a primary longing. That is to be known and then accepted. And our primary fear is to be known and then rejected. So there's a primary desire in our hearts to be fully known, yet then fully accepted. And that's the beauty of the blood of Christ, because we're accepted by the Father in Christ alone. But yet there is this fear. There's this anxiety, this worry that if I put myself out there, I might be rejected. And so a part of fear causes us to live kind of at arm's length from one another. Kind of like with this degree of boundary in space. Because I'm like, if I put myself out there, and then rejected, I don't know about you. And so here you have this very honest, guttural cry of David. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. And my heart says to you, your face, Lord, I do seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. You who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of salvation, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Now, there's some confusion around this. Y'all could correct me if y'all can recall David's parents rejecting him.
That might be a poetic device
in a sense of this. Can you think of anything worse?
And the reality is that some of you very well may have experienced that.
Rejection from your own father and mother.
You may have very well experienced that.
And David's using this as a device of hyperbole, though he's not exaggerating. He's just
can't think of anything worse.
That even my father and mother has rejected me, but the Lord will take me.
In Christ,
you will never approach God with a cold shoulder.
Right? When you approach, because of who you are in Christ, because of the finished and completed work of Jesus, because your life is hidden in Christ, you never will approach God and He receives you with indifference.
Man.
That might be important to you, but I got bigger problems.
He's never going to receive you with like, if that's all you got,
like you're worried about this.
Have you been to Afghanistan recently?
No. When you put it out there, when you're honest, when you're
vulnerable, when you put your life out there, even though our heart's desire is to be known and rejected, and our biggest fear is to be known and then known and accepted, and our biggest fear is to be known and rejected,
God is saying, in Christ, I welcome you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come to me, share with me, and I will welcome you. But the Lord will take me in. Verse 11.
Teach me your way, O Lord. And lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries. See, he prays for specific circumstances. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. Right? This is real stuff.
He's not a stoic.
You get this very... A stoic says, it's not that big of a deal. We can just kind of wall off our emotions from it and be unaffected. David nor Jesus are stoics. They don't live in emotional denial of the circumstances around them. He addresses and he asks God to do something specifically about specific circumstances. But then notice the shift in verse 13. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. How do y'all receive that word, that verse, verse 13? What's your take on that?
Amen. I love that. What does that matter? Like when you think of citizenship in heaven, what does that matter?
Well, as we live by faith, we know God has a plan.
Mm.
And that He's a good God, He's a loving God, mm-hmm. He's appointed the times and places to do good. And ultimately, He will have people for His own.
Amen.
And you're using us for His purposes in the time that He has appointed for us.
Yeah.
And it's so, you know, we know whatever circumstance we're in, we're working with it. Like my daughter, we had my first grandbaby. She said, Dad, she's 40 of all the difficult people in our country. I said, why? God has appointed her for this world. Yeah. This is her time. And He has made her correct for this time. Yeah. And she will serve in this time and without her need. I said, well, it's not like she should have been born in a third age.
Yeah.
And so, you know, live by faith. And that's when you start to assuage fear and you understand what God is doing. Yeah. If you feel like God's not in control, do go crazy.
Yeah.
That's what it is.
Yeah, I was talking to a good friend of mine. Y'all know Wes B. Anderson, who served in two tours in Afghanistan. So after things in Afghanistan, I wanted to get his impact. You know the first thing he said? Because I talked to my friends over there, and they just, one after another, said, you know, the last 20 years, because of the freedoms that have been afforded, to learn to read, countless people have been able to read their Bibles and learn the gospel. That was not the angle that I was anticipating.
Yeah.
What else? How's somebody else kind of take verse 13? Yeah, go ahead.
And I may publicly say what the land is living with. So when I read this, I say, you know, I know there's going to be heaven one day, the new heaven and the new earth, but that there's also, if this is the land of living, that we live now, this is where we live, God will also, there may be a lot of bad things we're going through, but I will still see the goodness of the Lord right now.
So I wrestled with this one, right? Because there is a motif, if you will, in American Christianity that says this. If I do good, things will be good. If I do all the right things and check the right boxes, I'll get the girl at the end of the movie. And the new truck. And the dog. Like, there is a motif of American Christianity that says that if I have a basically good track record, things are going to be fairly easy, smooth sailing at some point. That I'm going to be able to get up enough steam in my good works righteousness that I can coast at one point, at some point. That I'm going to hit this plateau. That somehow I'm going to be able to put this life on autopilot and I'm going to have heaven on earth where all things will be in its place. Has anybody ever felt that before? In our kind of entitled way of thinking about the Christian life? I have. And so I looked at this verse, and from very first reading, I went, I'm not saying this is what you're saying at all, but at my first reading, I was like, what kind of sense? Like, it sounds like he's kind of saying that, right? Before I die, I'm going to live my best life. I'm going to finally get it. I'm going to finally arrive. I'm going to look upon the, what does he get before life is over? It doesn't say his circumstances are going to change. In fact, it occurred to me that I might climb to the top of the mountain only to find another mountain. But what it says is, I believe what?
I shall look on the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living.
That in Christ now,
I am looking upon the goodness of the Lord
as I live my life in Christ. That today I'm able to look at the goodness of the Lord in God incarnate, Jesus his Son. That today I can trust in the precious and good promises of Jesus in the midst of these circumstances. As I pray for him to change the circumstances, if it be his will. But today, I can experience and look upon the goodness of the Lord. And I promise you, and I know we could do a survey. Every one of you who have gone through the challenges of life could tell you that there's two primary experiences. That's a bold statement, I know. But there's this one experience when you go through challenges, and it may change daily, where I am walking and I sense the presence of the Lord with this, and the very challenge in my life that yesterday made me feel so far away from Jesus, today is cultivating new faith and drawing me closer to him and causing me to experience his goodness. And then tomorrow, it feels like he's distant again.
You ever walk through that?
There's these two primary experiences. One where God is close and one where he feels that he's far off. And what David is saying is that you can walk through these things in the midst of your fear, in the midst of your worries, in the midst of trial, in the midst of anxiety. And he's saying you can look upon the goodness of God in this life.
And as you do that, one of the hardest commandments of the Bible follows. Look at verse 14. What is the most challenging commandment that follows?
Wait. Hate that word. Wait. Wait. Why is waiting so hard?
At an emotional level, why is waiting so challenging?
It's not our time, baby.
I just want to bring things in control. I just feel like if I could be in charge of this, I could do it right. That's a joke, but.
Why not? How does it feel to wait?
How long, oh Lord?
Yeah, what?
Think your answers.
Yeah. It almost feels like there's confusion. That's one of the things at the ripe old age of 46 that I've realized. I thought I would have more figured out by now. I thought I would have more clarity. But I could anticipate all of life's problems before they came down the pike and have the right answer to insert. While we wait, there's a sense of confusion, of lack of clarity, of how ought I even feel about this thing? Where should I go? What's the next step? I don't feel like I'm in control of it. Lord, how long? And he says this, wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Why? Because all the truths that he shared, you can't experience the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The Lord will take you in when you come to him, that you are able to find joy in the sacrifices and make melody to the Lord, that you can, the one thing you ask for is to dwell in the house of the Lord. You may, in Christ, gaze upon his beauty. Wait. It's worth it.
Father, we
just confess to you that is not easy. It is not easy to wait. It is not easy to trust and entrust ourselves daily. Lord, but we thank you. We thank you that you show yourself faithful, that you're not simply an abstraction that lives out there and that we just kind of hope against hope. But you show yourself. You show yourself faithful. You show yourself good. You walk with us. You welcome us in. We can take our burdens to you. We can approach you. And this is seen no more purely, no more beautifully than in the finished work of Jesus. That he who knew no sin would become sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that in you we can rest. Help us relax into you. Help us rest into who you are to us. In your name we pray. Amen.